So this is our third session here of four on particular redemption. We studied the tent, the intent, and the extent of the atonement. In the first session, we looked at the tent, which is just a symbol for the Old Testament foundation for our understanding of atonement for God's chosen people. Then, session two, we looked at God's intent in sending Christ, which was to purchase the people for himself. And then we started looking at the extent of the atonement, specific passages. We'll do part two of the extent tonight. We're going to look at 12 aspects, a lot of stuff. And then we'll begin looking at common questions and objections as we go through, and then we'll continue to do that next time. And there are many, many things. So here, part two of the extent. Scripture teaches plainly that Christ died for a particular people, the elect. And there are 12 of these examples. First of all, those whom the Father had given him, in contrast to all flesh and the world. In John 17, Jesus was praying. He said, you gave him, meaning you gave the Son of Man, authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. So here's, you have this global picture. He had authority over all flesh, but in order that, to all that you had given him, which is a subset, not to be mechanical or mathematical, but it is, a portion of those he would give eternal life. Only a portion of all flesh, all people. John 17:6, I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me. So that's in eternity. I mean, they were the Father's because he chose them, predestined them, foreknew them, predestined, chose them, and so on. So, and then he gave them to Christ. Moving on down to the highlighted part of verse 9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you've given me, for they are yours. So the world in this case is the non-elect, the people that will not receive eternal life. They were not given to Christ. He did not pray on their behalf. Secondly, men from every tribe. Men, literally, the Greek preposition ek means out from every tribe, tongue, and nation, rather than every single person. And you're familiar with this verse. A couple of passages in Revelation talk about this. Revelation 5:9, they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from, literally out from, every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. They will reign upon the earth. So two key things here. One, he made a purchase. Christ purchased. And if you purchase something, you own it. If you leave it in the store and didn't purchase it, you don't own it. So the purchase is redeemed. Same idea. You redeem something, it's released from out from all these different tribes, tongues, peoples, and nations. He purchased a people out from them. And then this very important word, many, or the many. In Isaiah 53 is kind of the seminal passage for that. Isaiah 53:11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he, the Messiah, will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. So Christ bore the iniquities of this group called the many. Why could he justify them? It's because he bore their iniquities. So if he bore their iniquities, he justified them. Paul picks up on this in Romans 5. Through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, key phrase, even so through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So Paul here, and this is a great example, you have to decide how these are used in their context. You see a word like all or the many. How are they used? Well, Paul uses the same phrase two different ways, completely opposite ways. One is they're mutually exclusive, really. Well, one is a small set of the other, actually. So first, you got the many who were made sinners. That refers to every single person who ever lived. He calls them all men who received condemnation, also in that passage. Secondly, he also speaks of a different many, those who will be made righteous, meaning believers, the same group as the all men who will receive justification of life. If the two groups of many were identical, justification of life would have to mean universalism. So if all men were justified, that's universalism, and we know that's false. That would contradict Scripture, which is impossible. That's impossible to be true. And so you're familiar with these Matthew passages. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. and Matthew 26. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. So that phrase comes from Isaiah. Here he is the night before he was crucified, instituting the Lord's Supper, saying, "This is my blood of the covenant poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Just like in the Old Testament, the blood poured out and the sacrifices there obtained forgiveness of sins, although that was temporary, but his is once for all. And he's going to tell this. And the next example is D, those who are sanctified. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren." So he's saying here that he died, and the people he died for are called the sanctified. And in Hebrews 10:14 it says, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Sanctified are those who believe, they're Christ's brethren who receive the eternal inheritance. Next, his sheep. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Verse 26. "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me," and that's stretching back to eternity past, "is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Now, the sheep are a specifically identified group of people, and Christ lays down his life for them. He knows them, and they know him, and they will believe in him unto eternal life. Note also, and this is really key here, when it talks about, in verse 26, it says, people do not first believe and then get to become one of the sheep. People are already designated as sheep, and because they are sheep, that is why they believe. If they're not a sheep, they will not believe. They were not given to Christ by the Father, and Christ does not lay down his life for them, for they're not his sheep. He gives his life for the sheep. Next, the elect, those who are foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified in Romans 8 and in Hebrews 9. I'm not going to read all that because you're so familiar with it, but key things I highlighted there, Romans 8:28, talking about those who are called according to his purpose, and then he foreknew them, he predestined them, he called them, he justified them, and glorified them. And then he calls those people in verse 33 who will bring a charge against God's elect. So that's God's elect. If you want to, you know, on one hand, you can describe who the elect are, the people who foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. The us in this passage refers to those called according to his purpose in verse 28, and then they're also the recipients of that grace of being foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified in verses 29 and 30. And then he seals it off in verse 33 by calling them the elect, for whom Christ was delivered over, and as a result are justified. It's really, so to speak, a closed system. If you have any one of those, you have them all. If you were chosen, or if you were foreknown, you have all the rest. If you were called in an effectual way, you will be glorified and justified both. So, next, his bride, the church, the body of Christ. Now, could Jesus Christ, the Son of God, have purchased others who were not his bride? That's really the question we're dealing with. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body, the Savior of the church. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be their husbands and everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So that, there's another so that passage, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Now, who was ever unspecific as to whom they were going to marry? So it doesn't make any sense to think that Christ would purchase or die for, give himself up for, to present to himself anyone else but his bride. Next, his friends, meaning believers. John 15, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. The point is not that if we do what he commands, we become his friends. No, we display the fact, or we provide evidence that we are his friends if we do what he commands. So it's cart before the horse. You have to be careful there. Next, the people of God. And that's throughout many scriptures. Isaiah 53, for he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. And in verse 8, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. And then right at the beginning, the New Testament picks up on this, Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And we saw on the intent portion that we studied before, this is exactly what the Father's intent was in sending Christ. And Hebrews 13, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So again, there's always this background of there's a specific people, a chosen people, special treasured possession. That's who those sacrifices are made for in the Old Testament, and that's who the sacrifice of Christ was made for, the people. An interesting label, the seed of Abraham, item J there. So sometimes we may want to go a little too far in separating ourselves from Israel, but Scripture, here's what it says. Galatians 3:9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. And Paul explains the mystery in Ephesians chapter 3, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister. So in other words, it is we're fellow heirs with them, we're fellow partakers of the promises. I didn't put it in your notes, but I want to read this, and you can look at it at your leisure. But in Romans 4, there is a whole section about this fatherhood of Abraham. And 4:11 says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. That's Gentiles, right? That's us, most of us. That righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, meaning not only Jews, but also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. And then in verse 16, he's called Abraham, who is the father of us all. So when the Abrahamic covenant was established, God told him, I'm going to make you a father of many nations. And that's being fulfilled today as people, Gentiles, come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's being fulfilled. And that's what he's talking about in Romans 4. And so that phrase is used, the seed of Abraham, to denote believers. In Hebrews 2, the writer of Hebrews says, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, because he's been talking about Christ's superiority to angels in all throughout chapter 1, and now in chapter 2, he says Jesus Christ, when he died, didn't do anything for the angels. He didn't atone for sins that there were angels who sinned, and he didn't atone for their sins. They're sort of locked into their estate eternally already. But he gives help to whom? To the descendant of Abraham. And if you read through Hebrews 2, you're going to see a host of things. Jesus is talking about his brethren and those who are sanctified and all that. But clearly, when he comes down to this, he's talking about giving help to the descendant of Abraham, meaning those who are believers. Next, the children of God. I love this because it's from an unbeliever, but it's a prophecy. John 11:49. But one of them, Caiaphas, prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So this is while Christ was still alive, right before the crucifixion, right? He's talking about, he's making a prophecy about the children of God who are scattered abroad. Who's that? That's the Gentiles. And so he's saying, maybe unknowingly, he obviously couldn't understand the whole implications of what he's saying, but he's just saying that Jesus is going to die for the nation and, meaning the Jews, and the Gentiles, the children of God who are scattered abroad. Love that. Next, his brethren. I mentioned that in Hebrews 2. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, meaning flesh and blood, like us, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So here, he's equating the sins of the people with the sins of his brethren. So the brethren and the people are the same entity he's talking about here. So Christ made propitiation for the sins of the people, and those people are his brethren. If you read through Hebrews 2, you can see that all played out. And then this one, the next one, is amazing. It really is, because the logic here is, in fact, when I shared this one Sunday night 20 years ago or something in the Sunday evening, and Mr. Pryor walked up to me and said, "That is tight logic." So I'm going to share that tight logic with you here. And I have to say that when I first did my study on particular redemption, this is the late 90s, early 2000, whatever, this was one of the linchpins. This just like, you cannot escape this. So let me walk through it, and I'll try to do it in a way, hopefully you can understand. The point is that those who died with Christ died and rose when he rose. So that's the main point, but let's break that down. So first of all, everyone for whom Christ died, died with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Now, if you have a King James, it says something like, for all were dead, okay? But this sounds, it doesn't have the connection that it should, and it's not as accurate. So, one died for all, therefore all died. So, what it's saying is, he didn't die for everyone who lived. Verse 14 tells us, everyone for whom Christ died also died when he died. And it was an amazing thing to hear someone finally say, this is a historical fact. It occurred at a point in time in history, and it happened to us along with Christ. So did everyone die with Christ? Well, in verse 15, the purpose of his dying for all was that they would live for him, and those who do live are equated with those for whom he died and rose again on their behalf. So John MacArthur has said this many times. Who did Christ die? For whom did Christ die? Christ died for those who died when Christ died. And there you go. I mean, that's exactly what he's saying here. So those who live is not saying that he died for every single person who ever lived and then those who live. No, he's saying if these people died when he died and then out of that people lived, those people lived. How do we know that? Well, let's keep going. Point two, everyone who died with Christ rose with Christ and is seated at the right hand of God. So Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:11, it is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. Wow. But okay, now go back to 2 Corinthians 5:14. It says, one died for all, therefore all died. If you think that's universalism, everybody died with Christ when he died, then all would live with him. That's universalism. That is not possible. That's not tenable scripturally. So if we died with him, we will also live with him. So there's a one-to-one relationship between those who died with Christ and those who rose and live with him, i.e. who are saved. The all for whom he died also live with him. Now, Romans 6:4. I love this because it's still talking about the same thing. And Paul talks about it in other epistles as well. Romans 6:4 and following. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. That's a spiritual transaction. So that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So, Christ died, was raised from the dead, so that we too might walk in newness of life. How's that? Because we rose with him. How do we know that? Verse 5, for if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So, one died for all, therefore all died, but those who live now live because they've risen with Christ. That passage in Romans 6 states three times that those who died with Christ rose with him. Being united with him in death also means we're united with him in resurrection. If we died with him, we live with him. No one who died with Christ fails to live with him. And Jesus said, I think it's John 14, because I live, you will live also. For to me to live is Christ, right? And now, point three, only believers rose with Christ and live with him and are seated at the right hand of the Father. So we're now, it's not just death, it's not just burial, it's not just resurrection. Now he takes it the next step. Ephesians 2:4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So, if you die with Christ, you're seated in the heavenly places with him. Therefore, Christ could have only died for believers. To me, that is rock solid. I don't think that's refutable. Now we're going to move to specific issues and objections. It's kind of the straw men that folks want to put up. Let's talk about the word world that came up last week. So what's that mean? Well, what all does that mean, we should be asking. Does the world mean that Christ died for every single person who ever lived? So there are at least a dozen different uses of the word world in the New Testament, as shown on your chart. And I've included a chart there on the back of your handout. I believe you should have this. We're not going to go through all of it. But at any rate, what I want you to get out of that is this is boiled down from about 180-something verses, okay? These are pretty good examples of this. And you may go through here and say, well, that one really kind of belongs to that. Okay, I get it, because it's not perfect. But the point is, it's not one size fits all. It can't be. So the categories there, the world can mean the created world, could mean the general public, like show yourself to the world. Could mean your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world, meaning just the geographical extent of the earth. The material things in the world, what if you gained the whole world? What is he talking about? All the dirt? No, he's talking about all the things that we value in the world. It's not every single thing. Even if you gained the whole world, and if someone said, well, he gained the whole world, he's not talking about he owns every single thing in the world. So this just doesn't apply. The planet Earth, it talks about, I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. So coming into the world is kind of an idea of Christ coming into the world as a human, coming into this planet to participate in all that's going on. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. So that's the planet as opposed to heaven. John 3:16, the world of people at large. We'll go into that. That's Jew and Gentile alike. Sometimes that world of people at large is just the Gentiles. Sometimes the world of people at large is just humanity. The field is the world. So in the world, you got tares, you got wheat, so forth. The world system, the evil world system, you know that. And then down below, unsaved people. The world can refer to unsaved people. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. Does that mean every single person in the world hates you? No. It means the unsaved people will hate you. And then John 17, the non-elect only, or the world. Jesus didn't pray on behalf of the world, but of those who had given him. So that includes only the elect and excludes the non-elect. So I just wanted you to have that, because if you run across someone talking about that, they say, well, the world means that Jesus died for everybody. Well, does it? You need to understand this. At least you have some background whereby you can say, well, what does it really mean? You have to evaluate what does the world mean. And we'll look at specific passages that are used generally to oppose limited atonement. Point B, the world can simply mean hyperbole for large numbers of people rather than the entire population of the earth. So the Pharisees in John 12, they said to one another, you see, you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. Now, if the world meant every single person who ever lived, that would include the Pharisees, right? But it doesn't. They couldn't have meant every single person, otherwise they'd be contradicting themselves. The gospel wasn't even yet known in the other parts of the world. They're simply saying, Jesus, look, he's attracting so many people, we're threatened. That's exactly what they're talking about. Next, the world can refer to Gentiles only in contrast to Jews. Paul does this for us in Romans 11. Romans 11:11, I say then, they, the Jews, did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. That by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. So basically, the Jews' rejection of Christ has resulted in Paul taking the gospel to the Gentiles, and that thereby the Jews would become jealous. And then he says, now if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? So their transgression, the rejection of Christ, is riches for the world, meaning it's going out to the Gentiles now, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, and he equates the world with the Gentiles. How much more will their fulfillment be? Meaning there's still this anticipated restoration of Israel and their acceptance of the Messiah someday. Verse 15, for if their rejection is reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So their rejection of Christ, he's saying, is the reconciliation of the world. That does not mean that every single person in the world is going to be reconciled. It can't. So, rejection of Christ on the part of Israel as a whole has resulted in a reconciliation of the world at large, in the sense that many Gentiles are being reconciled to God, and in that sense it is riches for the world at large. Even so, the Jews' rejection of Christ has not resulted in every single Gentile being reconciled, but is still limited to believers. So, world here cannot mean every person in the entire world, much less every person ever who lived. But when Israel's finally restored, worldwide experience of salvation will be even greater than it is today. So if it's everybody in the world is reconciled, then in what sense could it become even greater when the Jews accept their Messiah? It can't be greater than it is if it's already full. If it's already everyone who ever lived or everyone who lives, it can't get more than that. So anyway, it's just contradictory. Basically, it's much easier to just take it at face value. He's talking about the gospel going to the Gentiles for now because of the Jewish rejection of their Messiah, and one day the Jews will accept him on a massive basis, and as a result, it'll be even greater blessing to the world. Life from the dead, he calls it. D, the world can be used to refer to the non-elect. We've already talked through that. E, God's love or grace may be expressed in general terms, such as for the world, but it refers to the world at large, i.e. now including Gentiles as well as Jews, similar to all or all men. So, John the Baptist, John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So did Jesus actually take away the sin of every single person who ever lived? No, but he's come into the world now to take the sin away in the world that had previously been basically isolated to the Jewish nation. And so throughout the book of John, you see this idea of the world is continually reinforced, that it is an expansion of the gospel going from just the Jews, just Israel as a chosen people, now going out to the children of God scattered abroad. So in John 4:40, it says the Samaritans came to Jesus. This is the woman at the well, that scenario. And then she told all her townsfolk about the conversation she had with Christ. And so they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know this one, capital O, is indeed the Savior of the world. Now, what do they mean by that? They mean it's not just the Jews, not just you guys. So you're down here in Jerusalem. We're up here with this temple in Gerizim, and we worship differently. But he says, no, now he's the Savior of the world. That includes us, the Samaritans. And it's kind of like parallel to, in a minuscule way, to what happened in Acts, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and uttermost parts of the world. So they refer to him now as the Savior of the world, which they mean basically it means that it includes Samaritans now. And Jesus said, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but I came to save the world. The context of that verse is the Pharisees saying, some of these verses we've already talked about, the world's gone after Christ. We have the Greeks coming to see Jesus. And Jesus said, if he dies, he'll bear much fruit, and that if he's lifted up, he'll draw all men to himself. Well, with that backdrop, he meant the world at large, Gentiles, not just Jews. If Christ's mission was to save every single person in the world, it did not happen. So it could not have been his intent to do so, because if so, if that were his intent, it failed. It would have been frustrated, and that's impossible. God's plan cannot be thwarted. Jesus is Son of God, and what he does and decides to do cannot be thwarted at all. 1 John 2:2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Here's the same John who wrote the Gospel of John now explaining to his readers that Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the world at large, i.e. not just Jews, but now the Gentiles, not every single person who ever lived. The problem is that we focus on the world when we should be focusing on the word propitiation. Because if we understand what propitiation means, then we understand that Christ's death actually accomplished the salvation of those for whom he died. It actually satisfied God's wrath on the behalf of every person for whom he died. And that he did for a vast host of Gentiles as well as Jews, and that's what he's talking about. Another example is in Romans 1:8, which I didn't include, but it says, Paul says, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Well, the whole world, he by no means means, in the first century, did the gospel go to the whole world? Did he mean that? It didn't go to India at the time of Paul's writing, and it didn't go to South America, and so on. I'm not trying to be ridiculous or ridicule other positions. I'm just saying, if you take these to their logical conclusion, this is what you have to deal with. But the gospel was proclaimed throughout the whole world, generally, basically meaning the known world, not just Jews, but Gentiles. F, God's love or God's grace may be expressed in general terms, such as for the world or mankind in general, but the context can actually indicate, that same context can actually indicate that only believers, only the elect are in view. There are many passages like this, and they do bear some extra attention here. John 3:14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I'm going to get a little technical, so bear with me here. The words translated so in both verses 14 and 16, so where it says, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up and God so loved the world, does not mean so much. So you've heard it, we've all heard it, probably all said it. God loved the world so much that. That is not what the actual text is saying. Now, that is not to minimize the love of God, which is vast, unmeasured, boundless, and free toward the world. But here's what it's actually saying. It's not referring to the magnitude of God's love. It's talking about the manner in which God expressed his love. The Greek word translated so is houtos, for what it's worth. It's an adverb. It means it's comparing something with something else already mentioned. And so if you look at Dan Wallace's book on Greek, and he's the expert guru from DTS, he says it means in the same way. And so as it in itself, it expresses an incomplete thought. So if I walked up to you and I said, you know, this happened in the same way, you're going to, as what, right? You're thinking, you don't have a reference for that. So if you go back to verse 14, here's what we come up with then. Just as the serpent was lifted up, in the same way the Son of Man will be lifted up on the cross. This makes perfect sense. The thought continues in verse 16, just as God provided the serpent so that those who looked at it lived, so, or in the same way, God gave his only begotten Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. So when we all quote John 3:16, and there's nothing wrong with quoting it with a so, but I'm just saying that we need to understand what he's talking about in this way. So for God so loved the world, for God loved the world in this same way that the serpent was lifted up and Christ is lifted up. So there you go. That's what it's talking about. So the passage is not really talking about the extent of Christ's sacrifice at all, although people will use it that God so loved the world, and the world means everybody without exception, and so on. But that's not what it's saying. It's not the extent of Christ's sacrifice. It's really talking about its intent. Okay, I'm going to get some more technical stuff here. The word translated that in verse 16 introduces a purpose clause, God's purpose for giving Christ to the world. And surprisingly, maybe shockingly, the word whosoever or whoever is not in verse 15 or 16. So here's what John is doing. He has a definite article, which you know is the, and then he has a participle, believing. The believing, and it's singular, the believing one, so that the believing one might not perish but have eternal life. It's in stark contrast to the one not believing in verse 18. Now, he's not saying that Christ died for every single person, but that God, this is important now, God gave Christ so that every believing one will have eternal life, and now on a worldwide basis. Then if you go back to verse 14, just as God gave the serpent in order that those who beheld the serpent would live and not die, God loved the world in the same way by lifting up his Son on the cross so that everyone believing him will not perish but have eternal life. And there's an echo of this in John 6:40, where Jesus said, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone beholding, so here you got the same exact construction, the definite article and this participle, everyone beholding the Son and believing. So everyone beholding and everyone believing in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Now, it's still perfectly fine for us to say whosoever or whoever, because that's the gospel invitation and it's open to all. As long as we understand, and you might even forget this, but in the intent of the cross is so that everyone who believes will have eternal life. That's exactly what he's saying right there. So, in one sense, John 3:16 is really speaking not of the extent of the offering, but the extent of the offer. So remember, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, God's chosen people. Rather than Christ dying in the place of every single person who believes will have eternal life, whether Jew, Samaritan, or other Gentile, i.e. all the world at large. And that's echoed throughout John and the rest of the New Testament, as shown in your handout here on the uses of the world. So that's John 3. 2 Corinthians 5:18 is a wonderful passage here. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself. Now, reconcile is past tense. He reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, and this is really important, these verbs, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, he equates us, who are reconciled in verse 18, with the world, who is reconciled in verse 19. And that reconciliation was accomplished on the cross. It entailed God forgiving them and not counting their trespasses against him. So that necessitates a particular redemption, because those who never received Christ were not and will never be reconciled or forgiven. Clearly, God did not reconcile to himself nor forgive every person who ever lived at the cross. That would be universalism. It can only refer to believers, for Christ on the cross accomplished both reconciliation and forgiveness for all who, for whom he died. When he states Christ reconciled and forgave the world at large, he's speaking only of believers. The next passage is 2 Peter 3:9, which is another common one that folks want to kind of put out there. This can't be limited, because look what he says here. So it says, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Now, and this is the case in so many of these passages, if you really get right down to it, it's not talking about for whom Christ died at all. It's talking about the intent of the cross or so on, or the effect of the cross, but it's not necessarily delineating specifically for whom he died in many of these that are used, like the world passages and so forth. Here's another one. This doesn't indicate or determine for whom Christ died, but it indicates God's patience toward his own and his determination to bring them to himself. So whether God desires his elect or all men to come to repentance doesn't determine the question of for whom Christ died. It's his will of decree that determines in the end who will or will not repent. Here, who's Peter writing to? He's writing to the elect, believers, who he says has like precious faith in 2 Peter 1:1, the first verse of the book. Or he calls them the beloved in 2 Peter 3, earlier in the chapter. His point is, God is patient toward you all, not wishing for any of you to perish. He's not referring to all men everywhere, but to the recipients of his epistle. God's waiting for all of Peter's readers to come to repentance, because they are, in fact, the elect. Of course, by application, all the elect are included in that whole, in the same sentiment. Next, God's decree is to allow. And as we talk about not willing that any should perish, well, in many places in Scripture, we see God's decree is to allow disobedience and unbelief to run their course, and in the end, he will destroy the wicked. So we can't say that God is not willing that any should perish, because he decreed many will perish. Rather than save everyone, Peter is essentially saying that God is delaying the second coming of Christ for the sake of the elect. Now I want to start looking at the next passage by reading two verses right before it that are not on your handout, but I added them in here because I think it's the better context for it. 1 John 4:7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And here's what you have. "By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, so that," intent, "we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son," intent, "to be the propitiation for our sins. We have seen and testified the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." And there we have you, we, us, and our in the passage, and it refers to only believers. They are described as being from God, born of God, and know God. They're indwelt by God. He abides in them, they abide in God. They love one another. God so loved us that he sent his only begotten Son. He's the propitiation for our sins, that we might live through him. Propitiation tells us Jesus placated the wrath of God on our behalf. He explains what he means by the Savior of the world. The salvation of the world in the sense that everyone anywhere in the world who confesses Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So that's the world. Now we move on to the all, or all things. Does that word all always mean all? So And I've had people say it all means all. That's just all there is to it, you know. So whatever. I'm sorry, but it's not. And I'm going to give you, I believe it's 8 examples. All things. So we're just, yeah, 8 different angles we're going to look at this. First of all things and everything do not always mean every single thing without exception, but are always governed by context. I didn't mention it here, but there's a book by a guy from like the turn of the 20th century, 1920s. Ethelbert W. Bullinger, famous Bible expositor. He wrote a book called Figures of Speech. And in there, he has a whole section on the word all. And it's like, I can't believe how many nuances he came up with that delineate the usage of the word all in Scripture. It's just astounding. And I didn't put it in here because it's just voluminous, I would just say, and very detailed and all that. But the point is, we can tell. It's not necessarily every single thing. So let's look at some. John 13:35, by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Well, the disciples that day had love for one another. Now all men in the world then didn't know they were his disciples, and they don't today. Never heard of the disciples. The point is, I am kind of reducing this to the ridiculous, and I don't mean to sound flippant or I'm certainly not ridiculing. I respect people who hold the other views, but I'm just saying we just have to understand what is that word. If you take it to, if you plug in like every single person of the world into world, or you think all things, every single thing into this, it doesn't make any sense at that point. Next, Acts 2:16, he uses the phrase all mankind or all flesh. Pour forth my spirit on all mankind. Well, ask the question, did Jesus on high pour out his spirit on every single person in the planet? No. Upon whom did he pour it out? Upon all those gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. That's whom he poured it out. And then, of course, it went out from there to the nations as the gospel spread. All flesh. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he also not with him freely give us all things? Now, there may be health, wealth, and prosperity folks who want to say he's going to give you all things, even if it's just everything, but that's not what it's talking about. In the context, that all things is talking about the same all things that God works together for good, all the things in there. And that goes from eternity past through your him foreknowing, predestinating, calling, justifying, and glorifying. All of that, that's the all things he's really talking about. The golden chain. How about 1 Corinthians 10:23? All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Paul could not possibly mean every single thing is lawful, because he has in that very context things that are offensive and sin. So he wouldn't say those are lawful. He's talking about the generality. Next. Instead, all men or everyone can mean all kinds of people, all kinds of things, rather than every single person. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:22, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. So he's saying all things to all men, meaning, well, there's a different, this particular category, I have to act this way to win them. There's another category over here, then I have to act a certain way to win them. But he refers to them as all men, but he's not talking about every single person in the world. He wouldn't contact every single person in the world. See, all or every can be used in multiple senses, and we've looked at these verses. In Romans 5:18, we talked about the result of condemnation to all men, and then the one act of righteousness resulted in justification of life to all men. So he can't be using all men the same way with both of those statements. Condemnation to all men? Yes, every single person ever is born totally depraved, spiritually dead. But one act of righteousness resulted of life, justification of life to all men at large, meaning spread of the gospel, for certainly not all men are justified. Get this in 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. So the all, the die in Adam, are not the same all that in Christ will be made alive. Those who are made alive in Christ are a subset, really, delivered from in Adam all die, but they're not equal. This vast majority of people are not made alive. D, all can be used simply to refer to all those who are being discussed in a context, such as only believers. So Paul talking about the unity, the seven unities of the Spirit. One God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Now, God is not the Father of every person who lived. How do we become sons of God? By faith in Christ. There is no universal fatherhood of Scripture. Paul does talk about he uses the word offspring, meaning we're offspring in the sense of being God's creation, but we are not his sons and daughters in terms of spiritual life. Next, all can be used to refer to a broad range or representatives from the people of a geographical area at large rather than every single person in the area. So Mark and Luke both record during the time of the baptism of John the Baptist. They use the phrase, all the people of Jerusalem, all the country of Judea, all the people were being baptized and so forth. Now, does that mean every single person in Judea or Jerusalem? Well, Luke is the one who, interestingly, uses a particular Greek word that is stronger than all, and so we could translate it like quite all. That's in Luke 3:21. But in Luke 7:30, he says, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. So Luke 21 cannot mean every single person in Judea or Jerusalem, for Luke tells us in Luke 7:30 the group did not include the Pharisees and the lawyers. So if there are passages where all or all men or all flesh can't mean every single person without being self-contradictory. And this is probably the simplest example where all can't mean all. Jesus said, you'll be hated by all because of my name. So, Jonathan, do you hate me? Oh, okay. Not yet, huh? Maybe if I don't quit. Okay. You're not hated by all. So all can't mean every single person. Then we go on to just simply the world at large. Jesus told Paul, and you'll be a witness for him to all men of what you've seen and heard. Jesus was speaking to him, but he would be a witness to all men of what he had seen and heard. It can't possibly mean every single person. And then the final one, God's love or God's grace can maybe expressed in general terms such as all or all men. Yet the context actually shows he simply meant the world at large, i.e. now Jews, Gentiles, as well as Jews. And this is a wonderful passage here that people use to say, can't be limited atonement, it has to be everybody. John 12:32, and if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Now this is that famous passage, John 12, where the Greeks ask to see Jesus. And in verse 32, Jesus is simply saying he is savingly drawing to himself not just Jews, but now even Gentiles, as evidenced by these Greeks who wanted to see him. The Greek word for draw is not wooing. It is actually used for hauling in a net. So when the disciples hauled in their nets after fishing, that was purposeful and it was effective. The same words used for dragging Paul and Silas out of the temple or into the marketplace, or dragging someone into court in several passages. So it's an effectual drawing. You draw water out of a well, you do the work, and you get it out. It's passive. You draw it. In John 6:44, Jesus explained, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So Jesus equated drawing people to himself with coming to him by faith. And that drawing is effectual in that it actually results in the person being raised to life on the last day, i.e. saved forever. Those who are thus drawn to Jesus are those who are saved, therefore. Jesus cannot be drawing all men without exception to himself, for not all are saved. Christ is simply announcing that he will save all kinds of men without distinction, both Jews and Gentiles in the context, and all whom he draws will certainly come to him. Now let's close with some points here to remember on the lesson page. Just as God's choice of Israel distinguished them from all other nations on earth in the Old Testament, so God's choice of those whom he gave to Christ in eternity past distinguishes them from the rest of humanity. Consider that the sovereign God in his independence had as his prerogative the options to save no one, save everyone, or a particular group of people. If he had decreed to save no one, all would be lost. If he had decreed to save everyone, hell would be unnecessary. And last judgment passages throughout Scripture would be meaningless. Either of these options would be what generally man considers fair enough, all or none. But we have the problem here of some. God did not have to save anyone at all, and he is God and he does what he pleases. And in his mercy, he decreed to save an innumerable host, but not everybody, and sent Jesus Christ to give his life for those whom God had given him, referred to as his people. Secondly, and we've heard this many times, you know, if you really believe in election, that makes you prideful. Well, we think of eternal destiny as of the rest of the nations in the Old Testament and the bulk of the human race who were not given to Christ. We should respond in wonder and amazement that he would choose us and send his son to save us. By his grace and mercy, we're among them. It's all of him. Some may say thinking you're one of the chosen is going to fuel our pride, but rightly understood, we're humbled to think that he included us out of all the human race. We fully deserve eternal punishment, yet Christ became our penal substitute and bore the wrath that you and I deserve so that we'll never experience it ever. Thirdly, there's a one-to-one correspondence between those whose iniquities Christ bore and those who are justified. We've looked at that in Isaiah 53 and Romans 12, so on. Fourthly, Scripture clearly teaches Christ died for a particular people, the elect. And in that there, you'll see they're called, and in the second line, they're the many, the sanctified, the sheep, the elect, his bride, his friends, his people, his brethren, the people of God, the seed of Abraham, and those who not only died with Christ, but also rose with him and are seated at the right hand right now. Fifth, the world cannot always be taken to mean every single person, but should generally be taken to mean the realm of humanity at large. And we've looked at that. Sixth, it is simply untenable to insist that all means all or everybody in the sense of every single person in a particular area, much less every single person in the world or everyone who ever lived. We saw that. Seventh, because the Father gave us to Christ, you and I are secure from eternity past to eternity future. Putting these verses together, we as the elect were given to Christ by the Father, and we go through the golden chain, being foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. We didn't plan it. We did not initiate it. We didn't accomplish it. We did not deserve it. We did not bring it about by our own will. The Father gave us to Christ, sent him to rescue us as his sheep, his people, and his bride, and we will be with him for eternity. Eighth, all glory and honor are due to God for his wisdom, mercy, and grace, and to Christ for his suffering that saved you and me. As you've heard many times, theology must bring us to doxology. This is no academic exercise, although there's a lot of detail. But it's a glimpse into the glorious mind and heart of God in eternity past. All praise to God for his gracious provision and selection of us, his people, and to Christ for his condescension and humiliation on our behalf. If you are a believer, God chose you, a sinner. He sent Christ, the sinless one, into the world to redeem you personally and make you his own precious possession. And then finally, seriously, God is patiently waiting for his elect to come to faith. We talked about the elect a lot and those given to Christ, but in reality, only God knows who they are. We don't have a way to know who they are. Instead, what God has tasked us with presenting the gospel and the claims of Christ to all men. Pardon the use of that term, but it's true. And he promises the harvest is plentiful, and he's purchased an innumerable host. So what about you? Well, you do not need to worry about whether you're one of the elect, but you should be very concerned with the fact that you are a sinner and need a Savior. And the only Savior is Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to redeem and rescue sinners like us and make us his very own special possession. Christ's work on the cross is finished. There are no good works or religious deeds you need to do, but only to place your faith in him. So won't you trust Christ, believe him, and behold him, even as the Son of Man was, the serpent was lifted up, so the Son of Man is lifted up. Won't you behold him and believe, for he is our great Savior. Let me close in prayer. Father, we're grateful for your word, grateful for the truth of it, how it is so consistent and clear. Thank you that we have a means by which to understand what the words mean, how they're used in their context, and we can see how they tie to one another. But most importantly, we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross, was lifted up, and draws all kinds of men, not without exception, but without distinction, all kinds of men throughout the whole world to himself. May each of us do that. May we share in reaching others to do that as well. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.